thank you, Val, also for that prayer. Every now and then you feel like someone's prayed or they preached your sermon through a prayer before you preach it, so I'm grateful for that. That's okay. We're traveling through Advent in the prophecy about a coming child, a coming king, and words spoken about this child who is Jesus. And we've looked so far, if you've been in with us in Advent, on how Jesus is our wonderful counselor, embodying the wisdom of God, how Jesus is our mighty God, that he does what only God can do, that he is our everlasting Father. He rules and establishes a kingdom with paternal love and care. And this morning, we're looking at the way in which Jesus is our Prince of Peace. And I would like for us, if you have your Bible, to read through Isaiah 9 again. We're going to start at verse 2 in Isaiah 9. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as the people rejoice at the harvest, as soldiers rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Well, this week in preparing for the sermon, I did a bit of a deep dive, or you might say a rabbit trail of reading on war and peace treaties. And one of the things that I came away from that reading with is a deep appreciation for living at a time of relative peace. You need to know that what we experience right here in Canada, that is the absence of war. To live here at this time, in this situation, is very rare on a global scale and on a historical scale. One of the articles I came across said that in the last, get this, the last 3,100 years of recorded history, only 286 of those years were years of peace in our world. And if my math is correct, that's 8%. That's to say 92% of the last 3,100 years were years of war, years of conflict, years of division between nations, between kingdoms, between people groups. That's staggering. 92% of the time, our world could not get along to such a degree that tanks were moved, bombs were dropped, soldiers were sent in. And it begs the question, at least for me, that big sort of first-order question, why are we this way? Why is it that 92% of the time, the last 3,100 years, we chose war over peace? We chose to invade and create conflict rather than find a way to reconcile. How would you answer that question? Why is it that we are this way? It seems to me that the only solution or the only potential answer that gets to the heart of it is found in Genesis 3, where it talks of this mystery of iniquity, this disease over this world called sin, this power that messes with us in deep, profound, destructive ways. There's a writer by the name of Neil Plantinga who has written a whole book on sin, very riveting nighttime bed read. And in this book on sin, he gives this description of how sin works, and it's stuck with me because I think it nails how strange and wrong it is. He says, inexplicably, that is to say, you can't explain it, and irrationally, it doesn't make sense. Humans from the time of Adam and Eve have chosen to live against what is good for them. He goes on to say, we choose to live against our God who's good. We choose to live against each other. We choose to live against the created world around us, and we choose, mysteriously, even to live against what's good for ourselves. That's the predicament we're in. And not just on a macro scale with governments and with nations invading and fighting with one another. I'm talking on a personal level as well. You don't need to look far to find out that the human condition leads to division, right? Think of cities, the division between ethnic groups. Think of division in your workplaces. That person in the cubicle next to you who's gossiping about the person on that side of you, Or perhaps you're that person who's in conflict with the person in that cubicle. Think of your extended families, your marriages, your relationship with your kids or your parents. Division is everywhere. And I would wager a guess to say that there's, I'm not going to give a percentage, but a percentage of people right here this morning who are not actually excited about the Christmas dinner. Because we're going to be gathering with those family members, those extended relatives who we do not have peace with. We're in division with. The human condition is one of conflict and division, and we need to name that reality as we now hear Isaiah 9 speak prophetically and audaciously about a king who is the Prince of Peace. Into a situation of conflict, Isaiah says, a child is coming who will be a king. And he's going to establish a kingdom, and he's going to demonstrate the character of the Father. He's going to reveal the power of the Father, and he's going to establish a kingdom of peace that's going to last forever. That's an outrageous prophecy. And don't forget who this is being prophesied to. It's being prophesied to the nation of Israel, and we've looked at this in the past few sermons. Now, Israel, at the time of Isaiah's prophecy, is experiencing Assyria, this big world empire, pressing down its power, taking over its cities, putting people into subjugation. And here Isaiah is prophesying to them, a coming child is going to be here, and he's bringing a kingdom of peace. That's an audacious claim. And I'm convinced, as I've been studying this passage over the last 4 weeks, that the primary goal of this prophecy from God through Isaiah to Israel is to give them hope. I'm convinced that what Isaiah wants to give the people is that security that God has not forgotten. As they think of, is their future safe? Are their kids safe? Will they be protected from Assyria? God is saying, I have not forgotten. I've made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've made a covenant to my people, and I have not forgotten. And in the backdrop of Isaiah 9 is actually what I think is the promise made to David, King David. As David was ruling over Israel, God made a covenant to him, and he said, David, I'm going to bring out of your descendants a king who's going to establish a kingdom that's going to last forever. And Isaiah 9 is saying, that child is coming. Wait for him. Now, I'd want us to pause and ask a very important question about this phrase, Prince of Peace. And the question is, what does Isaiah mean when he says peace? Because in our heads, I'm guessing we have a few options that pop in mind. One is the absence of conflict, right? War and all the rest. It's the absence of those things. Or, I think in the modern West, we often think of peace as sort of a state of mind, an inner tranquility. But I want us to know, and never leave this place thinking, Isaiah, when he speaks of peace, has a much bigger, richer, fuller sense in mind. In fact, the word peace, you might know where it's from, is the word shalom. That's the Hebrew word for peace. You've heard it. And it gets at this rich sense of things being brought back together, a sense of completeness, a sense of wholeness, a sense of broken pieces being fit back in harmony together. That's shalom. And the Old Testament speaks of peace, shalom, in a variety of ways. For example, when two kings are at war, and that war comes to an end, that is now a situation of shalom. Or when a husband and wife, Proverbs talks about this, when there's quarrels that are reconciled, that couple then is brought into shalom. Or when someone breaks someone else's property, Deuteronomy gives some rules on how to make restitution and bring shalom. And what matters to remember here is that when Isaiah is talking about peace, it's all of life. It's not just spiritual peace with the Father, it's relational peace, economic peace, political peace, familial peace. It's pushing back the darkness in every area of life. And Isaiah wants everyone to hear this prophecy and realize that the prince who's coming is bringing that kind of peace. Not just one piece of peace here in one part of your life, not just one relationship of peace with the Father, but total wholeness and harmony to the entirety of creation. It's an audacious claim. Or to put it a totally different way that I said a few weeks ago, the peace that Isaiah is prophesying about is a restoration to live the way we were created. That's what he's speaking about. Fast forward to Luke 2, you have the angel showing up to these shepherds who are tending their flock. And every time I think of the shepherds and their flock, I think of all the Christmas pageants I was forced to be in as a kid. And that was the role I got, and I'm convinced it's because my dad had a farm with sheep, and so they thought I should be a shepherd in the play. Or it's because they had you didn't have to speak as a shepherd, so it was safe. Nevertheless, Luke 2, the angels show up to the shepherds, and they say, good news, don't be afraid. A Savior is born in Israel. And all of a sudden, the heavens open, and the angels are singing praise. And what do they say? Glory to God on the highest and peace on earth. And there's no mistake that the peace that Luke 2 is talking about is saying, this child, prophesied in Isaiah 9, the coming king, the peace he's talking about is now coming through this child in Bethlehem. The peace has come. And we're going to ask the question that we've asked throughout the last number of weeks, how is it then that Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, lives out and demonstrates that peace, that holistic shalom, that harmony? And I think the first thing I'd want to say is that Jesus himself is peace. There's a sense in which, you know, as you look at Jesus and his ministry, he reflects the way we were all created to live. Jesus was at peace with his Father. He was at peace with other people. He was at peace with the non-human creation. He was at peace with himself. He was whole. He was in harmony. He's a reflection of what we were created to be and live with. I don't know how many of us have seen the TV series The Chosen. Has anyone seen that? A few people? Oh, less than that in service. And I don't know what to make of it. I've only seen 5 episodes, but I like what I see. But what I'm compelled by in that show is the way they describe Jesus and his being, how he is at peace. There's a sense in which he lives with joy and contentment and love and compassion. And you see him and you think, that's what I want for myself. He embodies the peace you want in your own life. But not only does he live it and embody it, he brings it wherever he goes. The peace of Jesus is peace that he establishes in his world. And you watch his ministry and you see all the dimensions of shalom come with him. For example, when Jesus puts his hand over the stormy waters that are sloshing against the boat and wreaking havoc, and that water goes flat, Jesus brings peace to the creation. He shows not only that he has the power of God to create that peace, but he actually brings the shalom in his activity. When Jesus casts out demons, he doesn't just show his power over demons, he brings peace to bodies and lives and minds and hearts tormented by demonic power. When Jesus heals a sick child, he shows that he can bring peace to bodies ravaged by disease. When Jesus dines with tax collectors and outcasts and sinners, the accusation that the Pharisees made of him, he brings peace to divided communities, peace to divided tables, peace to divided ethnicities. When Jesus teaches on the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, his famous sort of collection of what it is that he's bringing, he's showing the way of generosity, of speaking, of living in relationship, of using our money that leads to life of peace. And if you were here last Sunday, you'll know that we talked about the way in which Jesus came to bring peace between us and our relationship with the Father. He came to bring the very kind of holistic peace that Isaiah prophesied, pushing back the darkness in every area of life and bringing the world back to the way it was created to be. Again, Isaiah 9 is an audacious claim. How does that peace come? I don't think anyone says it better than Paul in Colossians 1, and I want to read this for us. It should be up on the screen. Paul writes, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things in earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Jesus has come in the biggest possible sense to bring reconciliation to all the places of division. The division between heaven and earth, between God, our holy, loving Father, and rebellious humanity. He came to deal with the power that divides us from each other, from the world we live in, and from ourselves. He has come to bring that reconciliation, and it came through the cross. It came as Jesus willingly submitted himself to the plan of the Father. He willingly gave himself up in his body to reconcile us to the Father, to reconcile us to each other, to bring peace. And it doesn't come through a military war. It doesn't come through bringing swords and spears and building up an army, which is what everyone was expecting of Jesus. It's worth asking the question, I talked about this in the 9 a.m. It's worth asking the question, why in the world Peter had a sword? When Jesus was praying in the garden and Jesus was arrested, why does Peter have a sword? Because Peter, like on the inner circle of Jesus, thought that Jesus was starting a military revolution. And Jesus looks at Peter, who cuts off the high priest's ear, and he heals the high priest's ear, saying, "You've got this wrong." And then Jesus goes to show Peter, this is how I'm going to bring peace, and it's giving up his life for the sake of the world. There's a quote by Napoleon Bonaparte that I want to read for us. If you don't know who that is, he's a French emperor from 1805 to 1815. The 51 years conquered 16 countries, including the Netherlands, single tier. And Napoleon eventually was too aggressive. He was too ambitious. He finally lost a war. And then he himself was banished to an island to die. And before he died, he is quoted to have said this. And I want to read this quote for you because I think it's just stunning to hear from a military leader about Jesus. He writes, Alexander, that is Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself all founded empires. But what foundation did we rest the creations of our genius upon? Force. Jesus Christ founded an empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men and women would die for him. What a quote. From someone who gave his life and ended up dying for his military campaign for the French Empire, he says, there's a different kind of kingdom established by a different kind of king who didn't do it with soldiers and boots on the ground. He did it by giving up his life. And that's the kingdom that will last forever. But here's the question that I think at least a few of us are asking. Where in the world is that peace? Right? Early Christians ask the same question. Jesus dies. He rises from the dead. He announces that the kingdom came. And they're like, okay, but Caesar's still on the throne. Roman military still occupy the streets. Lots of death and dying and disease. Where's the peace? And I'd ask you, how would you answer that question? Where's this everlasting peace brought by this prince right now? You know what early church apologists said to that answer, to that question? I love this answer. As people were sort of challenging the faith, what they believed, how they knew the resurrection happened and what Jesus did was true, they would say, look at the church. Look at the people who by faith have taken hold of Jesus, who have received his spirit. They will show you the peace. Wouldn't that be a great defense of the faith today? You don't know where the peace is in the world? Find the church. There's where you're going to find the peace. As early believers placed their hope in Jesus, as they took hold of him by faith, what was true for Jesus became true of them. The peace Jesus had with his heavenly Father became the peace they had with their heavenly Father. The peace Jesus had with those around him became the peace they had with those around him. And on it went. You look at Acts, and what does it tell you? It tells you a story of believers who experienced the reconciling power of Jesus' resurrection in real time. It is no small miracle that Jews and Gentiles lived in family together. That's a big deal. It's no small miracle that wealthy and poor people sat around the table and maybe most significantly referred to one another, not as wealthy and poor, but as brothers and sisters. It's no small miracle that slaves and slave owners took communion together, whereas in other situations they would never be caught visibly near one another. These are the boundary-breaking moments of Jesus' peace coming alive in the life of the church. That kingdom of peace starts in the church. And church, I have to say, how beautiful it would be if people had questions about the resurrection, questions about the identity of Jesus, and you said, hey, come to our church. You're going to taste peace. And I have a hunch. You can confirm this in conversation today around the dinner table. My hunch is a lot of people become Christians because they want that peace. They become Christians, and as they journey along in the Christian faith, they themselves experience that peace. Coming into a marriage where there's conflict, coming into a family where there's conflict, coming into a workplace in a neighborhood where there's division of all kinds, and they say, Jesus is bringing in me shalom. He's bringing his wholeness into my life, and I see that wholeness moving from me into my spaces and places where I live. I'm tasting his peace. Not in its fullness, that's coming, but it's broken in. And the kingdom is showing up in the church. Is that true? A number of years ago when I was involved in international student ministry in my last church, I remember having a number of students over to my place. They were all students at SFU, different places in their journey of understanding and believing in Jesus. But we had a Christmas meal, and we were sharing this meal together. And three of them, one was from Korea, one was from Japan, one was from China. And we're eating together, and the Korean student pipes up and he says, this is so weird. If I were back in Korea, I'd never have a Japanese and a Chinese student in my home sharing a meal. Because there's history there, there's geopolitical stuff in the past, and their parents often had different views of one another's background. And yet here these students were saying, we're in your house, and we're experiencing peace together as one another in this house. And what I was hearing him say is, this is what happens. as we come into the church, as we taste what Jesus is about, we begin to experience that reconciling peace between one another. And it shouldn't surprise us that in the beginning of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, what's one of the blessings he says at the outset? He gives a series of blessings called the Beatitudes. What's one of the first ones Jesus says? Blessed are the peacemakers. What's the next part? For they will be called children of God. What a statement. That is to say, blessed are those who live shalom, who make shalom, who bring peace into their lives. They are reflecting the peacemaking heart of the Father who has come and made peace with the world through the work of Jesus. We become like Jesus when we make peace. We reflect the shalom of Jesus when we live as peacemakers in our workplaces, in our families, on the soccer team, in our households and neighborhoods. And I think it's worth asking the question, as you approach your family meal this Christmas, or you sit down with people who maybe you are not at peace with, what might Christ call to be those who embody God's shalom and be peacemakers be? For you, as you sit beside that uncle who's got those crazy political views, who, by the way, thinks that you have those crazy political views, or that relative that you have a hard time speaking with, sharing meals with, and don't have much love for, what might peacemaking look like, embodying the shalom of God look like in the next few days? And perhaps an equally important question for me is, or at least something I've been percolating on this week, what if peacemaking and living out that shalom is exactly what we need to be doing as people who are waiting for Jesus' return? What if peacemaking was the way that we lived our current hope for Jesus our King to come and make that kingdom of peace full around this whole world? You know, this week I was reading an article by Scott Jose, and there's an article on Advent, and he just said, what exactly does it look like to wait? Like, how are we supposed to wait for Jesus to come back? What is it that we're supposed to be busy doing while Jesus comes back? And he's got this little paragraph, and I'm like, yes, this captures peacemaking. He writes, can it be possible that being faithful to our Lord in everyday routines demonstrates holy watchfulness for his return? Did you catch the question? Is it being an honest office manager, a careful school bus driver, an ethical attorney, a thoughtful housewife or husband, is that really a sign that we are aware and ready for Jesus' return? And the answer Scott gives is absolutely. Those ordinary routines where we seek to live as peacemakers in our workplace, driving the bus, with our kids, in our neighborhood, as we seek to live the shalom of Jesus, we are showing the world what the world not only to be created for, but how the world will be upon Jesus' return. What I'm convinced of is that the fullness of what this prophecy in Isaiah 9 is about will be experienced not yet, but when Jesus returns. But I want us to hear this morning that the peace has come. The kingdom that Jesus has brought is here to stay. And the peace starts right here, community of people who follow Jesus. The peace starts right in our relationships, right in our marriages, right in our neighborhoods, and through us, we demonstrate the reconciling love of Jesus Christ for his world. You want to know where the peace is? Go look for a church, says the early church apologist. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of this prophecy. And we thank you that Christ has come, that Christ has established his kingdom of peace through his death and resurrection. And Lord, we thank you that peace has come into our lives by the Spirit. And we pray, Lord, as we go into our homes and our neighborhoods, we go to the places of division in our lives, that you would bring your shalom. We pray that you would bring your shalom into the places where we feel such division and pain, and that you would send us as peacemakers, that we would point people and their lives to the one who brings wholeness. To that end, would you pour out your Spirit on us and make us faithful in our waiting. Amen. I invite this